It's good to see all of you. I know that there is the marathon today, which means some of you are actually gone because you are running the marathon, and some of you are not here because you couldn't get past the marathon. And so I'm assuming there's a few more of you on Zoom than usual, and a few of you coming late because today's not normal. But then again, so much of life lately feels not normal, doesn't it? It's crazy out there. Whether that's school schedules or back-to-school nights, or whether that's sporting events, or whether it's just the world, things just seem like things haven't been normal in a very long time. And I think that's a similar posture to where we come to these two passages today, from Psalm and from 1 Timothy. Last week we began a new way of doing sermons. Instead of doing just one, we're doing two. Usually, whenever I preach, and when most people preach, we settle on one text. Sometimes the gospel leads us, sometimes it's the psalm, other weeks the Old Testament or an epistle or something else. But for this season of time, I'm trying to do something with a new rhythm, putting the psalm and the epistle reading together in conversation with one another. Why? Well, the psalm and the epistle, they both give us different but complementary gifts. The Psalms are the prayers, the songs of God's people that are full of images that shape the imagination of faith. They don't so much explain life with God as they evoke it. They give us the language for joy, for sorrow, for trust, for confession. The epistles, by contrast, are letters written to flesh and blood communities. They press that poetry of faith into a daily practice. These letters wrestle with what it means to live the vision we read in the Psalms, how to do what the Psalms talk about in the midst of all of the messiness, where relationships are strained, where sin is close. So together, the Psalms and the epistles create, a fuller picture. The Psalms sing the song, and the epistles ask whether we can live that out. The Psalm casts a vision of flourishing, of life with God, and the epistle shows us what it cost for that vision to take flesh in a community of believers. So for those of you who were not here or have slept since last week we tested that out with Psalm 1, which gives us this glorious vision of a tree planted by streams of water, rooted and flourishing. And we also read Philemon, which showed us what that rooted life looks like when it is tested by the demands of forgiveness and reconciliation. Today, that pairing moves into an even more vulnerable territory. Psalm 51 voices raw contrition, begging God for mercy, for cleansing. And in 1 Timothy, Paul takes up that same posture, confessing his own sinfulness, but proclaiming that the mercy of Christ has overflowed for him. The psalmist pleads for a new heart, and Paul testifies to the new heart he has received. Together they tell us that grace is never abstract. The mercy of God is not some idea that's too lofty and grandiose for all of us to ever achieve. No, it takes confession and turns it into testimony, into witness. The psalm begins not with triumph, but with a cry. This psalm is attributed to David after his sin with Bathsheba, where the prophet Nathan confronts him. There's no pretending here. There's no covering over. There's no attempt to justify or make excuses. There's just desperation. The word of the Lord from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence. You are blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom and my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. That's not the voice of someone trying to manage their image. This is the voice of someone who has come to the end of self-deception. There's no more hiding in this place. It's the voice of someone who knows that sin is not something you can fix with good behavior. You can't cover it up with distractions. You can't balance out with acts of kindness. There's no amount of karma that's going to fix this mess. Sin is just too deep for that. The psalmist knows that cleansing cannot possibly come from any of his own efforts. It could only come from God. And so at the end of his rope, he prays, "Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin, create in me a clean heart, put a new and right spirit within me." The orientation of Psalm 51 is not that rooted tree from Psalm 1. This is something far more vulnerable. This is an uprooted tree who wants to be put back in the ground. The orientation here, the posture of David, is honesty, but not just any old honesty, not brutal honesty. We love honesty when we're being honest about somebody else. This is honesty about himself. And as you all know, the only way you ever reach that moment of self-honesty is the very last resort. It's the recognition that the world is only as it is meant to be when God's mercy is real. That life depends entirely on God's forgiveness, and without it, everything collapses. But with it, everything can begin anew. I think we know this longing. We know the feeling of being weighed down by guilt, of carrying shame that no one else can see, of waking up in the night and remembering words that you cannot take back or actions that you cannot undo. Those things that haunt us, that we try to fill our entire life with other things to distract us from ever remembering. We know the need for cleansing. We know the cry, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Centuries later, Paul adds his voice to this cry. He writes to Timothy, his younger partner in the faith, and Paul looks back on his own life. And like the psalmist, he doesn't soften the truth. He owns it. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence." This is Paul's confession. He does not sanitize it. He does not skip quickly to the good part. He names who he was, what he had done. He remembers the damage he caused, the pain he inflicted, the lives he took. He does not deny the past. He faces it. The word of the Lord from 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience as an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Yet Paul's confession is not that despair we found in Psalm 51. It starts there, but it transforms into testimony. He says, I have received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. Paul names himself chief of sinners, and not arbitrarily, not tongue-in-cheek. This isn't self-deprecating humor. This is an honest review of himself. Fun fact about Paul. His name was not always Paul. Before that, it was Saul. You might think that was just an easy, convenient name change to try to, like, reboot his image. You just change the first letter. It mostly sounds the same, so you don't have to retrain a whole lot, Saul to Paul. It's not a hard jump. It's much more than that, though. Saul was, as you know, the first king of Israel. To be named Saul, to name your son Saul, is to assume he's going to grow up into something important. What you might not know is that Paul is not actually a name. It's a Latin word that means little or insignificant. Here's a man who is named after an important king, had this conversion moment where he realizes who he is in the presence of Christ and says, that's it, I am nothing anymore. So he changed his name to little or insignificant. Chief of sinners. He means it. Honest review of who he is. He does not do that to wallow in shame. He does it so that he could magnify the grace that has been found in him. That's the disorientation of confession. To face sin honestly, to know how deep it goes, to see the damage clearly, but in the same breath is to confess grace even more honestly, to see how mercy meets us in the depths. The psalmist pleaded for a new heart. Paul testifies that he was given one. And this is where we find ourselves. We know the power of sin. You all know it. That's part of the reason why you're here. We know how shame lingers, how memory accuses, how brokenness can feel permanent. But like Paul, we didn't get left in that place. The same Christ who overflowed with mercy for him overflows with mercy for us. That confession, that guilt, that shame was just act one. Psalm 51 is the beginning of the story. This new heart that Paul has, this overflowing of mercy, that's the end of the story. The heart of both texts is this: God's mercy does not merely forgive, it transforms, it changes, it mutates, it grows. The psalmist cries, "Create in me a clean heart." That is more than pardon, it's new creation. It's God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's God remaking us from the inside out. And Paul echoes that transformation. He was once a persecutor, now an apostle. He was one who breathed threat, is now breathing grace. He who once destroyed is now planting churches. This is not simply forgiveness. This is new life. New creation. This is what mercy that overflows into a vocation looks like. This is the God who shows up differently, not as a judge tallying wrongs, but as a creator making new hearts. Not as accuser rehearsing shame, but as redeemer rewriting stories. In Christ, mercy does not simply cover sin. It heals it. There are several different ways in which Scripture talks about sin, categorically. The one that I think we are most familiar with and we hear the most often is economic exchange language. Ledgers, balances, scales. We use that language in our hymns and how we explain gospel. That's typically how we choose to deal and approach sin, is to say that I have this balance sheet of things I've done wrong. Like Paul says in Colossians, I had this written record of all my wrongdoings, and it's been nailed to the cross and is no more. That, nod your heads, is how we normally talk about sin. It's not the most common way that Scripture talks about sin. much more commonly, Scripture talks about sin and forgiveness as a process of healing. Much more often, sin is discussed as a disease and salvation as a cure for that disease. We don't use that language much, but that is the world of Psalm 51. That's where 1 Timothy 1 is. That's the understanding of what mercy is. Mercy is not just the balancing of the ledger. Mercy is the end of an era of sickness and the beginning of an era of health. This is where the psalm and Paul converge. Both move from confession to proclamation, from sickness to health. The psalmist, having pleaded for cleansing, vows later on, past the reading in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way. Once I am healed and I have this new heart, sinners will return to you, because I will take this new heart and tell others of your new creation." The forgiven one becomes the teacher. The cleansed one becomes the guide. He is now a wounded healer. The recipient of mercy becomes the witness of mercy. Paul does the same, makes the same move. He names himself the foremost of sinners so that, if you want to read through Paul and understand what he's saying, just always pay attention to the so that's. All of that, he was chief of sinners so that in him, Jesus could display the utmost patience, making him an example for those who would come to believe. His confession is not the end of the story. It is the platform of his witness. It is the very evidence of the power of God's mercy. That is the new song we are invited to live into. Not the song of self-justification, not the song of hidden shame, the song of grace that tells the truth about our sin and tells the greater truth about God's mercy. A community that sings this new song becomes a community of radical welcome. If mercy could transform David, if mercy could overflow to Paul, if mercy could cleanse me, then mercy could surely reach any of you. And so we confess, not to wallow, not to self-deprecate, not to despair, but we confess in order to magnify God's grace, to testify that the streams of mercy still flow, that new hearts are still being created, that witnesses are still being raised up out of the ashes of shame. How do we do that? We come to the table. Here at this table, confession and witness meet. We come as confessors, carrying the weight of sin, the need for cleansing. We come with the plea of the psalmist to create in me a clean heart. But we also come as witnesses, echoing Paul, knowing that the grace of our Lord overflowed for each of us. At the Lord's table, mercy is not an idea. It is bread broken. It is cup poured. It is Christ himself giving his life for us, feeding us with forgiveness, creating new hearts within us. Here, grace is not abstract. It is tangible. It is tasted. It is received. And from this table, we are sent out as witnesses. Forgiven, yes. Cleansed, yes. Restored, yes. Not to hide what we once were or to pretend like it never existed, but in order to proclaim what Christ has done. To say with Paul, if God can show mercy to me, God can show mercy to anyone. To say with the psalmist that we can now teach others the ways of God. To let our confession become our testimony, and our testimony become welcome for others. So come to the table of Christ. Come, you who confess your sin. Come, those of you who long for a new heart. Come, those of you who are weary of shame, who are hungry for mercy. Come to the feast where Christ is host, where mercy overflows, where grace transforms the confessor into a witness. Let's stand and sing.